Welcome to the Renaissance Christian Church Podcast. We're a church family with the mission of seeking God, serving others, and sharing the gospel. We're grateful that you have joined us as we study through the Bible, and we hope that it brings you encouragement and inspiration for your daily life. Here's Pastor Jared Saavedra.
Again, happy St. Patrick's Day. Unfortunately, no, I will not be teaching a sermon on St. Patrick, but go read his history. There's also a great book. Actually, it's been like 15 years since I read it, so I don't remember if it's that good, but it's called How the Irish Saved Civilization, and it's about a little bit about St. Patrick, and particularly how the monks copied manuscripts and really saved libraries, books as we know them today, because they retained them. So that actually has nothing to do with our message today, but I just wanted to note it. So we are talking about the resurrection this morning, and this morning's message is another topical message on the importance of the resurrection. And really, I want to drill down today into the necessity of the resurrection. That's a term that Christ himself used in a passage that we will read this morning. And I actually do want to go ahead and read a portion of scripture where we'll be in. Luke chapter 24 is where we'll be. It is a post-resurrection story as Jesus comes along with two disciples who were forlorn because Christ had been crucified and they thought that was the end. And so he comes and talks with them without them recognizing him, and we are going to enter their conversation in our text right here. And so I think our main text is going to be Luke 24, verses 25 through 26, but I think it's probably important for us to start in verse 17, where Jesus encounters these disciples on the road. So let's go ahead and read first thing in Luke 17. Before we do anything else, or Luke 24:17, and read, "And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you are holding with one another as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women in our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back, saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And Jesus said to them, 'O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself.'" Let's pray together. Father, as we come before your scripture, we know that just like these disciples, our hearts can be naturally hard. Our hearts can naturally be prone to despair, to a lack of faith, to, Lord, to disbelieving your great works. And so I ask for a special portion of your Holy Spirit, Lord, to illuminate to our hearts the great truths of the resurrection, the necessity of your suffering and subsequent glory, that, Lord, above all things, we might get a sense of how great you are. It might be spurred on to believe on you, even if for the first time. So we ask you to be in our midst this morning, to speak to us through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I studied because I guess I'm a nerd, but I studied screenwriting for a while because I was very interested, not necessarily in movies, but how movies worked. And so it was like a five-year phase of my life where I tried to write screenplays and thought I was really good. But one of the things I learned about screenplays in particular and about screenwriting was that if you look at a movie, and this is like true in just about every movie you watch, and you might be familiar with this term, but in like two-thirds or three-quarters of the way through the movie, there's always a all-is-lost moment. And in screenwriting terms, it's known as the second plot point, the second major plot point, where there's a great cost, there's a sense in which everything that the protagonist is working toward is going to be lost, that the tables have turned against them, that everything they've been building up, can almost see the risk of them losing it all at once. You think of like different movies where this kind of works, where in The Return of the Jedi, when Darth Vader guides Luke Skywalker to look out the window and say, hey, the space battle has turned and kind of everything is going against them now. That's an all is lost kind of moment. You think in The Fellowship of the Ring, that the breaking of the fellowship, hey, these things are unraveling. You can tell the kind of movies that I've watched. I don't have any other major examples on hand, but you can get that sense. And the reason it works is because the viewer of the movie is much more, and it's just a functional purpose, the viewer of the movie is much more satisfied when they understand the cost of these, the suffering of the character. Then the rising action of them overcoming that loss is so much more satisfying, and it makes so much more sense to us. And that's really the whole everything that the movie kind of led up to is to help us understand the character, to get us acquainted with the character, many times get us to like the characters that are involved, so we understand the suffering that they're enduring in that kind of all is lost moment before they finally get the strength and overcome and bring around victory. And I think that's because it works every single time, because from human to human, one thing I think we do understand is suffering, and the suffering of ones we love, suffering with the suffering of one we can be acquainted with. And even though once we get to this concept of Christ suffering and then overcoming by death, to some extent, I think that explains or that helps us understand where the disciples were. But because the death and the resurrection of Christ is really without analogy, their suffering or the suffering that they saw their Lord endure was something beyond all comprehension to them, in so much that when they saw the depths of the suffering, his excruciating death on the cross, they were driven to complete despair, that they did not even give themselves a chance to hope for the resurrection, although Jesus had very plainly taught the resurrection before this. And that's why Jesus has to take much more, I think, drastic steps when he hears the discouragement of these disciples walking on the road. You know, he's kind of listening in. They don't really recognize that he's there, but he's kind of just this companion to them. And he does not simply encourage them to say, oh, you know, things are going to be fine. He actually rebukes their unbelief. And you understand what Jesus is trying to do. He's trying to get them to that point of understanding more fully from the depths of the suffering of Christ, the despair that they had, you know, seen on the cross, to get them to the heights of the belief and faith in the victory that he wrought. Because right here, Jesus kind of really gives us the key to our faith, the key to understanding the significance of Easter. And it's the necessity of Easter, the necessity particularly of two things that he defines, or that he drills down into the two lessons. And it's the suffering and the death of Christ. Notice that in verse 26, he rebukes them, first of all, for their unbelief, and he says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And so he's basically saying, he gives them an entire sermon, which we don't have printed here, unfortunately. It's not out there in the internet. You can't find it. It's not recorded in scripture for us, but the general tenor of which Jesus takes them through the entire Bible to get them to understand why this was meaningful, why there had to be suffering, and why only Christ was the one to make suffering, turn suffering into something good, turn suffering into something that theologians would call salvific, something that would bring around salvation. And so the general point of really our time today is really a meditation, yes, on the suffering and not just the resurrection, but the glory of the Christ. One of the lessons we learn, or one of the lessons that Jesus kind of gives to them, kind of indirectly in verse 27, was that Jesus went through all of the Bible that they had then. So you got to think all the Old Testament. So the Law, the Prophets, Moses, and Abraham, and Isaiah. And he teaches them that they were all really about him, which is something that we might have heard before as Christians, that we would say, yes, the Scripture is all about Jesus. You can read portions like John chapter 5, verse 39, to say Scripture is all, Jesus himself says Scripture is actually bears witness about me, bears testimony about me. It is about me. But how is it about Jesus? Yes, we have prophecies that tell us where he was going to be born, which are wonderful, but Jesus' whole point in this sermon to encourage the disciples that he gave to them was that to understand the nature of what Christ did for us, we need to understand Christ's suffering and glory. And this is where Peter elsewhere explains the key to understanding Christ's work for us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, we read this. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Notice what they were talking about. It was the suffering. It was the glory. And he goes on to say, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Here's what Peter's saying. Number one, the prophets, those who were writers of Scripture, really they were, what they had preached about and what they had promised really had its fulfillment, yes, in the sufferings and the subsequent glories of Christ, which we're going to spend some time on. But the reason that they wrote these things, Peter is saying, was for us, for our faith, to inspire our faith and understanding so that when we have the fullness of Christ displayed, when Christ came to earth and all of a sudden the fullness of God's glory was displayed in the person of Christ, we have a better understanding than any of the prophets of the Old Testament if we simply understand, yes, the sufferings and the glory, the subsequent glories of Christ. And he notes that these are things into which angels even long to look, that angels didn't even understand before they happened. And we have the ability, I think, to have the call to faith to understand them and to be carefully listening and to believe them. And so Jesus, this is exactly what this is, this for the disciples, this is a call to faith for them to understand what his suffering was. So let's firstly understand the suffering of the Christ. He notes that it's through this suffering that, it was through the suffering that salvation was accomplished, that the suffering of Christ was essential to the salvation. Now, of course, when we think about suffering, yes, we can think about Jesus' physical suffering when he endured the cross, and we're past the crucifixion details in the passages in the chapter of Luke. But just recall the physical pain that Jesus endured, where he was whipped, he had a crown of thorns pressed on his head. We think of all the implications that are involved in the act of crucifixion. He was nailed, physically nailed through his body onto a wooden cross, and then lifted up onto a cross, and then, of course, subsequently mocked and ridiculed in that way. So there was very specific pain and suffering that Christ endured then. But when Jesus is talking about suffering, really he's talking about something even larger than that. Of course, including that, but something larger. It was, we might consider it the larger endurance that Christ had in submitting to the Father and submitting to the Father's will in even coming to earth. So Christ's suffering was that of obedience. You think of Mark chapter 10, where Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Even by virtue of his incarnation, which we celebrate by Christmas, it's a great occasion. Of course, the newborn king is here, but when we understand what he came into, it was instantly suffering. Think about being in constant fellowship with the Godhead, in perfect harmony, and then suddenly enduring our world, becoming as a baby, taking on human flesh, and instantly smelling, you know, donkeys and sheep in a manger. That's the suffering he endured. So let me work through three ways in which Christ suffered, three categories in which he really suffered on our behalf. Number one, Jesus suffered as our mediator. Jesus suffered by becoming one of us. And the reason we had to have a mediator was because man's relationship with his creator, God, was so broken that man's sin against God separated him from God, so that there had to be some sort of mediating relationship, because God's not going to go near sin. He cannot look upon our disobedience, and therefore Christ came to this earth just to be that mediator, which involved necessarily the incarnation and the subsequent suffering. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, we read, "There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, who is the man, Christ Jesus." So Jesus suffered as our mediator. He did the work to go between a sinful people and a holy God, to reconcile them, to bring them together. And that involved on his part great pain, great effort, and great suffering. But Jesus also suffered on this earth as our sympathizer. Jesus not only endured on account of just living in this world, but also he suffered among other people in very human ways. The Bible tells us that this was Christ's priestly work, essentially, that the priests in the Old Testament were responsible in shepherding the people and representing the people to God, but also, as much as possible, understanding and sympathizing with the people. But we all know that people are not great sympathizers all the time, but Christ is, according to Hebrews chapter 4, Christ is our great sympathizer. I'm going to turn there right really quick. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So the ways in which Christ sympathized with us really were degrees of suffering, that he endured what is what humans are weak to in every single way, that as a human, he endured pain, he endured grief. Yes, he even endured temptation. He endured the deep emotions that we have at the loss of a loved one, even when he grieved Lazarus. So think that Christ's suffering really included suffering with us, suffering along with us, and being our sympathizer. And in many ways, even though the Christ as our mediator and Christ as our sympathizer, that's a huge amount of suffering in many ways. That's where a lot of, I will say, even like modern theologians stop, and they say, well, you know what? Jesus was just a very good person and he suffers along with you. And shouldn't you be happy that you have a great caretaker who's along with you and just feels bad with you, someone who can cry with you? That's all great, and we understand that, and we understand that Christ suffered with us, but the key way in which he suffers with us is not just a friend who can be our sympathizer, who can cry with us, who can grieve with us, but it really does matter that Christ suffers, lastly, as our substitute, as our substitute. Sometimes I used to think when I was a new Christian, why? What was so special about Jesus? You know, why did he have to die out of all the billions of people in the world? Why did he have to be the scapegoat where God says, well, I'm going to kill this one over here? Couldn't have been, you know, a guy named Harry from Moreno Valley. It's just, oh, this pick that guy, kill him. Well, really, the key to understanding what Christ did for us and why only Christ could have done for us what he did as our substitute was because God requires a perfect sacrifice. It wasn't enough that someone should die, but that someone perfect should die to transfer to someone else his righteousness, his perfection. This is how he suffered what we would call, yes, salvifically for our sin, that he was perfect. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, Paul writes this, that he says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. But how do we be reconciled to God? For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Notice what happened. Christ knew no sin, and therefore he was our perfect substitute, where God says, I can safely transfer their sin, if you will, impute their sin to Christ so that we can be imputed Christ's righteousness. We can have his righteousness attributed to us, not just have our sin forgiven, but have his righteousness be attributed to us. And that's also what the Bible teaches, that yes, Christ suffers not only for the forgiveness of our sins, but he suffers in perfect obedience to God so that we get his obedience, if you will. We get his righteousness. That's the doctrine, yes, of biblical imputation. We receive his righteousness. I think it's a quote in your bulletin, but the theologian Joel Beakey wrote, in Christ's crucifixion, we see the pinnacle of his obedience in both its active and passive glory, and that is all our salvation. When he's talking about his obedience, both active and passive, he's talking about the fact that Christ himself submitted to the will of the Father and was perfect in every way, followed every single commandment, kept every decree, so that he can grant to us this inheritance of perfection that we endure and we experience in him. So that is what Christ did when he was suffering. That, yes, it happened with the sufferings he endured at the cross, but it didn't include those things. It was a life, if you will, of suffering for us in obedience to God. And he did that all willingly. But we also see that Jesus not only says that the suffering of the Christ was necessary of himself, he's talking about himself, but he says that the glory of Christ was necessary also. And in many ways, the glory, the subsequent glory of Christ explains and vindicates the suffering and the shame that he would have endured on the cross. But we might think, what does it mean that Jesus is talking about himself as entering into glory? I mean, after all, he's in a state where the disciples walking on the road don't even recognize who he is, and he's talking about himself as though, oh, I've entered, I've made it. You don't you recognize me, if you will? One might think that instead of you know, talking to a couple guys on the road, he would have gone on like a victory parade, you know, like Kansas City Chiefs style or something like that, and like, you know, paraded on the road saying, hey, I conquered death, you know, maybe made a visit to Pontius Pilate's house to freak him out a little bit. But what is the state of glory that Christ is saying he is in? How exactly is Christ glorified after the resurrection? Well, in Acts chapter 2, verse 32 and 33, we see a summary through Peter's sermon about Christ's glory and kind of what it means to us. And I think it fairly encapsulates very quickly what we should understand about the glory of his resurrection. Peter's speaking and he says, this Jesus God raised up, meaning back from the dead and the resurrection, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And he's talking about something very specific on the event on which he's preaching, which we'll get to in a second. But just note this, that Christ, yes, how exactly is Christ glorified? He's glorified through the events of his resurrection and his ascension. Those are a state of glory that God meant to bring Christ back from the dead in order to glorify him. And to glorify him is to magnify him in our line of vision so that we might grasp on him with faith. And not only is he glorified by the resurrection, but he's glorified by an event that did not take place at the time we're reading in Luke 24, and that's his ascension, that he was glorified to a state of glory within heaven, and that not only did he ascend to heaven visibly so that disciples actually could watch him ascend to heaven, but the Bible tells us that, yes, he was exalted to the position of the right hand of God and rules and reigns. He's also glorified through his present rule and reign. And that's exactly where Peter is going right here, that Jesus was exalted at the right hand of God. And that's where he rules and reigns. He intercedes for us and he rules among the people, and soon he will rule and reign for eternity when he comes back for his people. So that's the state of glory, which is not fully realized yet, but it still is nonetheless the glory of his kingdom inaugurated and brought around fully by his resurrection from the dead. But lastly and thirdly, Christ is glorified through his people, through his church, us today. That as Peter said then, it's really still too true today, that God is exalted among his people. The occasion on which Peter was preaching this particular sermon in Acts chapter 2 was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the disciples on the day of Pentecost. And it was such a crazy event where people were being filled in the Holy Spirit and being able to translate the gospel into other languages at the time, so much so that the people around them thought they were drunk and they thought that they were just acting out, so much so that Peter had to give this explainer sermon to tell them what exactly had happened. But it's very true that Christ's glory is among his people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, that Christ's glory is seen, the glory of the resurrected Christ is seen in our weekly Lord's Day services, is it not? The fact that we are here as the visible church bringing glory to Christ is not only a way in which people around us can see the glory of Christ when they visit our church or when they see us meet on the morning, but is a way in which God himself has designed and ordained that he should receive glory by pouring out his Holy Spirit, so that we are individually bricks of one giant temple of glory, if you will, for God. So that is exactly how Christ is glorified, and that is exactly how his glory is necessary with the resurrection. So let's think about a few things. By a few things, I mean six, but six brief things. As we kind of think about how to meditate and how to instill our faith and how to shore up maybe our discouragement, whatever we're facing in life, as Jesus exhorted and if even rebuked the disciples' lack of faith here. How do we examine and spur our own faith with these kind of truths in hand? Well, number one, we should believe in Jesus' death and resurrection. I'm not being, you know, just cute or clever, but just understand that it is necessary that we believe all these things have happened. I mean, if you look at the entire Gospel of John, John goes into the theology of who Jesus is, and then at the end said, I'm writing this to you so that you'll just believe in him. Yes, that's why the belief in the resurrection is a tenet of, you know, the Orthodox Christian faith, that if you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, you are outside the bounds of Christianity. But just to think, though, that if Christ deems it necessary for these things to happen, we should see these as necessary places to place our faith. Secondly, we should spend time meditating on Christ's suffering. Notice that when he describes his own suffering, Jesus goes through the law and the prophets to understand why the Christ had to suffer, the degree to which he suffered. It was a long period to understand what he had gone through. That yes, he suffered as a sacrifice. He suffered as a sacrifice as it was defined in the Old Testament. He suffered as a priest as that role was defined in the Old Testament. He suffered for sin, which was constantly dealt with and never finally dealt with in the Old Testament until Christ came. That was a meditation. That it's very good for us to understand why Christ suffered and very good for us to understand the degree to which he suffered. And that's one of the reasons, as believers, we celebrate the sacrament of communion. We'll be celebrating it, a week from Friday with our Good Friday service. And just that's a time in which we remember. We remember Christ's suffering when we drink that juice, when we eat that cracker. It's tangible elements to remember the degree to which he suffered and endured pain. Because remembering this will lead us to our third point, and that is to remember Christ's suffering is to remember God's love toward you. Above all things, Christ was, I'm going through, you know, let's say theological points and talking about the necessity of the resurrection. But if you get at the core motivation of God's heart and to why he endured this much suffering, and it was because that he loved us. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, Paul exhorts the believers, walk in love, how as Christ loved us and gave himself for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What made his offering fragrant? What made it acceptable to God? His purity, his righteousness, and his love for you. I love what Martin Luther's Small Catechism, question 17, said in preparation, particularly for the sacrament of communion. And it asked, how believers ask this question, what motivated Christ to die and make full payment for your sins? His motivation was his great love for his Father and for me and other sinners. Number four, we should share in Christ's suffering. Share in Christ's suffering. As Christ suffered on our behalf and as Christ suffered in this world, one of the things we are promised in Scripture is that if we are like our Master, yes, we will suffer like him. But it's not just that. It's that the suffering of Christ makes sense out of our suffering, makes sense of the trials and the persecution we might endure. Because yes, Christ promises suffering, but he also promises meaning, and he promises glory, that even as he was brought to glory after suffering, we can have that promise because he did. Not because he showed us a regimen on how to do it, but because he himself endured it and brought glory. And lastly, I actually said there was 6 points. There's actually only 5. Take comfort. Hey, there you go. Just great relief for everyone. Take comfort and encouragement, lastly, in your resurrection. Jesus came to the disciples to encourage them. But notice that he came to encourage them bodily. He came post-resurrection, that in him they might have hope. In the fact that he was raised from the dead, they might have faith that they will be raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, as Pastor Robert would have read last week, we read this, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul's point is that, look, Christ risen from the dead is our great hope and our great faith, but believers, you can see it as your example, that even as he was raised from the dead, death is not the end for the believers. You will be, at the end of all things, bodily raised from the dead. And we should take great encouragement, and we should take great initiative and be zealous for living for Christ because of that. That yes, just as he went before us, we should spur ourselves on to faith to endure even suffering because we see that glory at the end which Christ wrought for us. I want to close with a brief quote from a commentator and theologian or pastor named Thomas Manton. He said, "He is gone to heaven as the captain of salvation, and we must follow him in the same way. He is gone to seize upon heaven in our right, but we must force our way thither." Yes, number one, he used the word thither, but he means there. He's saying, look, Christ has gone to glory, but he's also paved the way for us to glory. And we should take faith and we should take encouragement to see that everything that Christ had done was necessary for us to apply faith and to live out the beauty and the totality of the resurrection. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for the beauty and the truth of your resurrection. Lord, let your Holy Spirit impress on each and every one of our hearts the necessity of these things, but also, Lord, the necessity of our faith and obedience to what you call us to. Lord, you call us to faith. You call us to live for Christ and also live after the example of Christ. Lord, I pray for anyone in the midst of us who is maybe suffering a great deal right now, who is going through a great trial, who is maybe going through some persecution. Lord, who is also maybe enduring some sort of temptation, that, Lord, you would use the truth of the resurrection to spur us to faith, to trust in you, and to encourage us to look forward to the glory that you have before us. So it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for joining us in today's study. If you'd like to know more about us or where you can attend one of our services, you can find information online at www.ren.church. That's REN.church. Thanks for listening.